on. I think you better make a phone call that morning. And I thought for the sake of those over 70, I'd preach the same sermon three times this month. Certainly good to be with you and see you again face to face. It's wonderful to get around again. We've had a busy summer. I spoke at a family camp at Northland, of course, and then Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania, and then one at Guelph. And so lots of travel and ministry. We started again our ministry with the Junior A hockey team in Kirkland Lake. We had the whole team out to Northland last Monday. I had a good time there playing games on the field and feeding them lunch and spending time in the water. And we showed them a testimony, and it's one you could watch online. It's only about 8.5 minutes long. It's a man by the name of Noah Welch, an American, Harvard grad, but played in the NHL, played for Team USA. Very, very clear testimony. So Noah Welch, if you want to look at that on YouTube, the kids got to watch that last Monday. And so we're so thankful for those opportunities to reach out to young people that age. We're going to look at an illustration in the Old Testament and an application of it from the New Testament. So we're going to start in Joshua chapter 2. Now, for those who were at the first meeting, Greg Mascioli was talking about wit. Now, some are only halfway there. Whatever that means, you take that how you wish. But what we'll see is that there is wordplay in the Old Testament. And so puns started in heaven, and certainly a sign of spirituality when you can use puns and appreciate them. And so we're going to see in this passage, there's some very interesting wordplay that the Lord presents to us. But it's a story that many perhaps would know in some way, at least, the story of the fall of Jericho and the encounter with Rahab. And we won't read the whole chapter, but let me give you a bit of background. Now, God had promised to Abraham some 400 years before this story takes place that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, what is now the land of Israel. So that was God's promise to Abraham. Now, it was never realized in Abraham's time or his immediate descendants. They, of course, ended up in Egypt and spent the four generations there in Egypt until finally they came out and they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. But God, in Genesis chapter 15, said that judgment was going to come upon these people because of their pagan lifestyle, their idolatrous and immoral lifestyle. But God gave them 400 years in mercy. He didn't bring judgment right away. They were condemned because of their lifestyle, but God gave them 400 years, a long time, so that they could turn from their wicked ways and look to God. And obviously, as we read this story, some people in the land, like Rahab, heard the message and responded. And so there was opportunity, but people rejected that. It's just like many people today, perhaps, who have heard that judgment is coming, that ultimately God is going to intervene through Jesus Christ in this world, and there's no response. People just ignore it, think, well, that'll never happen. Well, people in Canaan perhaps thought judgment's never going to come because it's been so long delayed, but God in mercy was delaying it. But as we find out in Scripture so often, when mercy is delayed, and judgment comes very, very quickly. God pours out his judgment, his wrath, very, very quickly. And so he gives extended times for people to repent. But when he reacts or acts in judgment, is very, very quick. And so here are these in Joshua chapter 2, in verse 1, Joshua sends two men to go and spy in the city of Jericho. They're going to go across. Now, 38 years before this, 12 men had gone to spy on the land of Canaan. They brought back a good report of all the produce and things that were in the land, but they said, there's no way we can conquer that land. So the people there and their walled cities, and they're giants. They said, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. In fact, Erwin Litzer, who is the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, or was, wrote a book entitled The Grasshopper Complex, talking about how people sometimes look at the enemy instead of looking to the Lord and seeing what God can do. Look at the circumstances instead of depending on the Lord. And so these people were discouraged that there's no way we can go. And so they wandered for 38 more years in the wilderness. And God allowed that to happen until they arrive at this point. And they're going to, these two men are going to go and spy in the city of Jericho. And so the middle of verse 1, so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country, and so on. And so they come into the city, and they find this house, and of all the people in the country, perhaps when the least you would expect God to reach out and touch. Here she is, Rahab, and she's named as a harlot twice in the New Testament. We're reminded of this fact. That's her background. That's where she came from. And perhaps there are many in this room can look back to unsaved days and think that your past wasn't that good as well. You know, I can look back. I was saved at a young age, and so when I got saved, I was off the bottle. Of course, I was saved quite young as a different bottle, mind you. But it's a transforming effect. And many of you can look at times in your life when you know where you came from, and you recognize the hand of God and the value of salvation. I've heard many of your testimonies, and you recognize where you were and where you came from. Well, Rahab is perhaps, if you were looking at the land of Canaan, you'd say, well, she's the last person possibly who could accept God's offer of salvation. There's just no redeeming qualities there by her occupation. So she was in a people that were condemned. So by nationality, she was condemned. And then we'd say by practice, by what she did, she would have been looked down upon even in that culture, in that city. And so by her practice, by her lifestyle, we'd say, well, she should be condemned. There's a hymn we sometimes sing, by nature and by practice far, so very far from God. And we could say that about Rahab. She was as far away as you could possibly get. But here they are, by God's sovereignty, led to Rahab's house. And so in verse 4 of Joshua chapter 2, we'll read a number of verses. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up the roof, hidden them with stalks of flax, which she'd laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Well, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, on earth beneath. And so she responds, and James affirms that what she did was an act of faith, a demonstration of her faith. But notice her confession. Notice what she says about God. Now, here's a pagan woman raised in idolatry and a sinful lifestyle. But she says to them about God that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What an amazing confession, recognition that there is a God in heaven. Like I say, all her life she was brought up in paganism and idolatry. Baal was what was worshipped. And so she would be immersed in that lifestyle. And yet, through hearing the history of Israel's conquests and hearing what has happened and seeing the fact that they're on the verge of crossing the Jordan, she recognizes that there is a God in heaven. And that's really the first step in a serious view of life, isn't it? Is there a God in heaven, or do we rule the universe? That's our choice. A lot of people determine what God should be like. We make God in our own image. But if you logically back that up, it just makes you God. If you're saying, here's what God is like, you are the one who's inventing God. And so she recognized that, no, there's a God in heaven, and he is the God of Israel. There's one that we need to be accountable to. And so it's a wonderful confession from her. And I would suggest nobody ever becomes a Christian who doesn't first come to this realization that there indeed is a God in heaven, and that he's revealed himself through the scripture and through his son, Jesus Christ. That's a starting point. Some of you may have read some of Lee Strobel's books. If you haven't, I'd recommend them, Case for Faith and the Case for Creation, where Lee Strobel, who is an investigative reporter, a Harvard grad, worked for the Chicago Tribune, but he started to look into things and started to do some research. And he found out that what he'd been taught and what he'd been exposed to wasn't really true. And there really was and is a God in heaven. And so there was a journey that he took. It was a journey really that Rahab took as well. This is her confession. And there is a God in heaven, acknowledging him. But then she has a cry, we might say, in verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death. And so here her cry is for the mercy of God. She recognizes the person of God, but she recognizes, too, she needs his mercy. And it's really a cry for God to look mercifully upon her. And the mercy of God is an indispensable thing for every person that's ever lived, because we're sinners condemned under the judgment and wrath of God. And it's only by his mercy and through his grace that we'll ever be forgiven and receive eternal life. And so she makes that appeal to God's mercy. And God is a merciful God. The psalmist said in 132nd Psalm, he said, Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who would stand? In other words, if the Lord were to charge us for the sins we've done, none of us would be here. But the verse goes on to say, but there's forgiveness with the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses talk about what we were in our unsaved days, how we walked according to the course of this world, how we were children of disobedience, children of wrath, under the wrath of God. But then verse 4 said, but God, who is rich in mercy, God is a merciful God. We sang in the first meeting this morning, who is a pardoning God like you, or who has grace so rich and free? So God is a merciful God, willing to pardon. And Rahab recognizes that. And she appeals to the mercy of God. She doesn't appeal to her works, herself, her merit, her worth, or anything. She appeals to the mercy of God. So these two things are necessary, aren't they? And you look back in your life, if you're a Christian, you have to recognize that there's a God in heaven, and that you're under his judgment, and you need his mercy because you're a sinner. Nobody can get saved without that process happening, without that recognition that I'm a sinner and I need his mercy. And we come to him for salvation. So that's her cry. So here she is, the most unlikely person in all of the land of Canaan to be saved out of this situation. But she asks then for a token. She asks for something visible, something tangible, so that she would know that this was true. And here's where the wordplay comes in. And so verse 15, then she let him down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt in the wall. She said, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. And the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window with which you let us down. And unless you bring your father your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be, whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood will be on our heads. If a hand is laid on him, and you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you have made us swear. And so she asks for a visible sign, a token that what they've promised would come true. And here's where the wordplay comes in. There's two different words used here, for one word for the rope that's used to let them down, then another for the cord that is hanging. Two different words. It might have been the same piece of material, but two different words are used. And the word that's used for the line, the cord that hangs down, that's used in verse 18, is translated differently in other parts of Scripture. Same word, but translated in the English language in a different way. So that word in Psalm 71, verse 5, it says this, it says, "For you are my hope, O Lord." So the word hope is the word cord. So that's a wonderful piece of wordplay for those that aren't into puns, but the Lord gives it, so we'll accept it. But just wonderful wordplay that she hangs this cord out the window, and it's the word hope. And so she had a visible, tangible expression of the promise that they made. And they said, as long as this cord is hanging there, then your household will be saved. Now, that also, I think, inspired her. She also appeals for her family. And the offer is that whoever comes to this house, whoever comes to this place, will be safe. Now, if you use your imagination for a few moments, and you're related to Rahab, and she comes to your house and says, you know, the city's going to be destroyed, but if you come and live in my house and stay in my house, you'll be safe. What's the chances that they're going to believe you? It's a strange message, isn't it? That in this place, there's going to be salvation. You stay where you are and you're going to be killed. You're going to be decimated. Everything's going to be destroyed. But this house on the city wall, everybody in it's going to be saved. And so really, she was spreading good news. She was spreading a gospel message, wasn't she? Whoever comes to this place, you're going to be saved. And the token of it is this cord outside the window. And so I don't know how many of her family actually believed her, listened to her. Remember in Sodom, when Lot sent to his sons-in-law, none of them believed him. There would have been safety if they'd come with him, but none of them believed. So I don't know how many of Rahab's family listened to her message and responded, but whoever did and came to the place, they would be safe. Now, of course, that's the message we have today. It's not a place, it's a person. Whoever comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible talks about being in Christ, that is belonging to him through salvation, you have eternal life. You're saved from the wrath to come. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there's no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's the place of safety, to be in Christ. So that's the message. But that hope inspired her to work in love. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, it says the hope that those people had inspired them to love others. They knew what was happening, so that hope inspired them to love others. And so Rahab knew what was coming, and the hope she had inspired her to witness and to tell others. There's salvation here, and it's available for you. But there's another piece of wordplay in this as well, and it's the word scarlet. And again, in the Old Testament, this is translated into our language in a different way. This rope could have been blue, it could have been purple, it could have been black, it could have been anything, but it's scarlet. And in Psalm 22, verse 6, the word is presented in a different way, where it's spoken of the Lord Jesus prophetically. He says, "But I am a worm and no man." And the word worm there is the same word here. And what it refers to is the caucus worm that was crushed to produce a scarlet dye. So this worm would attach itself to a tree, And its young would be produced underneath the canopy of its body, and the blood would be come out of that as a red dye, and the young would feed on that and hatch and feed on that and then go off. But it would leave a red dye on the tree. But that bug, that worm, had to be crushed to produce it. And so the word scarlet is the same word as used in for the word worm, one and the same. And so, interestingly enough, here's the hope she clings to, is a scarlet cord, a scarlet hope. And again, it could have been any color. It could have been just a brown rope that hung down that didn't have a double meaning. But here it is, a scarlet cord with those two meanings. So when we think of that, she's looking at this. But symbolically, of course, to us, it perhaps means much more. A scarlet hope. What is our hope? It's based on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood. When he said, I'm a worm and no man, that one who was crushed and whose blood was shed. And so here she is with this token. 100 years ago, sometimes commentators would write or preachers would talk about a scarlet cord of redemption, the story of redemption through the Bible. And they base it on this thought, this symbolism here. But there is a reality to it. Now, you can imagine then, she didn't know anything more than what was revealed here. So she didn't know how the city was going to be destroyed. She didn't know when the city was going to be destroyed. She didn't know anything about what was going to happen. The spies didn't know. Nobody knew at this time of the story what was going to happen. It's still days, weeks away what was going to happen. So she's busy inviting her family in. She's got this visible token of salvation, but she doesn't know when judgment's going to come. And she doesn't know how it's going to come. She doesn't know how it's possible that those in the house are going to be saved and everybody else is going to be destroyed. There's no word given, no information given to her beyond what we can imagine. And so you can think again, as the children of Israel, a couple of weeks after this, they come and they start marching around the city. And so for 6 days, they march around the city. And she's perhaps looking out the window thinking, this is the strangest thing ever. How is this city going to be destroyed as these people just march around the city? And then the seventh day, they march around it seven times. And again, up to that last time, she's probably wondering, what's going on here? No information. All she knew is she had salvation and she had the token of it. And of course, when they all screamed and yelled and the trumpets blew, the walls fell. Archaeologists tell us that a unique thing happened, that the walls fell out. As they uncovered Jericho, they found the walls had fallen out, which is abnormal. But one of the great miracles, of course, is that a piece of the wall didn't fall. Rahab's house was on the wall, and it was intact. So somehow the rest of the city fell down, and one little section remained intact. And so she was saved. Just as the spies had said, just as that scarlet hope had indicated. So she didn't know what was coming. She knew judgment was coming, but she had hope because they'd given her this token. She had something to look at. Now, the story doesn't end there, of course, for her, because many commentators think that one of the spies, a man by the name of Solomon, married Rahab, and she came then into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read her in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And so here, a woman who was an outcast even in her own culture comes into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing grace for that to happen. So that's an illustration, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 6 for an application to us. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, the Lord doesn't give us a scarlet cord or thread to put out our window or to look at to know what's coming, but he does give us a promise in his word. And so here in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about our hope. what we hold to. For her, it was a visible, tangible thing. But for us, it's something different. And so in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, we read these words. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For indeed men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for the refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here the writer to the Hebrews goes back to a covenant that was made to Abraham. And in that covenant, he says, God affirmed it. And the two unchangeable things that he's talking about are the word of God and the oath of God. Now, God, of course, could have just given his word. Titus 1 verse 2 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. And so God could have said, here's what's going to happen. But God confirmed it with an oath. You might remember, if you've read in Genesis chapter 15, the way an oath covenant was confirmed in those days, carcasses of animals were split in two, and the two parties would walk between those carcasses, in essence saying, if I break this, may this happen to me. And so a very solemn thing. Today we go to a lawyer and just sign a piece of paper. Then they walk through this row of carcasses and said, I'm affirming what I'm doing. But in Genesis 15, Abraham fell asleep, and that which represented the presence of God went down between those carcasses. And in essence, God was saying, this is a covenant that I'm affirming and confirming. It's nothing to do with you. It's unconditional. I'm affirming, I'm giving my oath that this is what's going to happen. So he gave his word and he gave his oath by two unchangeable or immutable things. It's impossible for God to lie. He made promises to Abraham. Now, Abraham never realized the fulfillment of them. His son, of course, never inherited. Isaac never inherited the land. Jacob never inherited the land. But ultimately, the children of Israel did inherit the land. There's coming a day when those promises made to Abraham will be further fulfilled someday in the future. But he presents this as the assurance we have that we can rest on what God says, the word of God. What he's promised to us, we can rely upon. And so we don't have a scarlet cord out the window, but we do have the word of God, the unchangeable word of God about our future, about the destiny for everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal savior. And so he leads from that to talk about this hope, the end of verse 18. We might have a strong consolation, or we might be encouraged, as another translation says, have a strong encouragement to have fled to the refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, hope is a vital thing in life, isn't it? Hope is so extremely important just in life. Fred mentioned in his prayer and is in the opening about what you see even on the streets of Timmins. We see it in Kirkland Lake. You see it in Sudbury. You see it all around the north. Really a sense of hopelessness in the life of so many. And because there's no hope, people get addicted. They get drawn into terrible lifestyles. They lack hope. But we all need hope. But we live in a world that really lacks hope in so many ways. And you look at inflation, and you look what's happening, you look at natural disasters around the world, you look at war in Ukraine and other places in the world. What hope do we have? And hope is integral to life. Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said this. He said about hope, hope is the worst of evils. It prolongs the torment of men. If you have hope. He says it's just going to make things worse. And yet the Bible talks about a hope that's real and living. Now, somebody has said this, hope is biblical shorthand for unconditional certainty. You know, the world uses the word hope as maybe, but Scripture presents it as a reality. Even in Scripture, the word hope sort of develops through Scripture. It's used often in the book of Psalms. But when you get to, say, Acts 23, when Paul is defending himself before the council, he says, I'm here, I'm being charged because I believe in the hope of the resurrection. And from there on, hope takes on a different meaning, significance in Scripture. Romans 8 says, we're saved by hope, the assurance, the certainty of what lies ahead. And so the world lacks hope, but he says, Christians, we have a hope. We have a certainty because God has promised, and that's what he's developing in this passage, what God has promised to us. And so he says, we might be encouraged. And he talks about, in the end of verse 18, to lay the have fled for refuge, to lay to hold of the hope set before us. The thought perhaps is, back in Joshua chapter 20, for instance, God ordained or set aside six cities for cities of refuge. And so if somebody accidentally killed somebody else, not premeditated, but was an accident, they could run to that city of refuge, present their case, and they'd be safe within that city. They couldn't be taken out. They couldn't be condemned because it was an accident, and they were safe as long as they stayed in that city. And so it would seem that the writer is drawing on that imagery. We fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope. How do we know for sure that we'll be in heaven if we're a believer? God has said it. We fled to him for refuge, and so we can be encouraged because we know it's true. But he gives us another indication here in verses 19 and 20, where he talks about we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. And talks about where Jesus Christ is. So he says the anchor, your hope is anchored in the presence of Christ in heaven. In the first century, if a ship came to a harbor, it didn't just navigate in as ships might do today, but rather as it was outside of the harbor, the anchor would be lowered into a small boat, a rowboat, and the anchor would be taken into the harbor and let down in the harbor. And then the ship, though they weren't immense ships like today, would be winched in. And so how did the people in the ship know they're going to reach harbor? Well, the anchor was there already. They're already solidly anchored. And so they're going to winch in and reach where the anchor was. Well, what the writer is saying here, our hope is secure because Christ is in heaven already. He's the forerunner, the first one in that sense. It's the only time in the New Testament this word is used. He's the forerunner, the one who's gone before. Because he's there, we too will be there. And so that's a wonderful thing. The guarantee of our hope is his presence in heaven. And in fact, if you look for a moment at chapter 6 or 7, verse 19, it talks at the end of that verse about a better hope than they had in the Old Testament. Our hope is secure because the Lord Jesus Christ has entered within the veil. He's talking about his presence in heaven. In fact, the next verse, the last verse there, verse 20 of chapter 6, says he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me just do a little sidebar here. One of the amazing things in Scripture, of course, is the continuity of thought and of idea. And so often you see things in history. You know, if you're writing a novel, fiction, you could insert things at various places and then go back to it. But here in history, God has set things in place. So in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is mentioned. First time and only time in the Old Testament he appears. He comes as a priest and king. He comes as a king of righteousness, a king of peace. He's like the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes and he shares with Abraham bread and wine. So very much reminds us of the Lord Jesus. But there it is, 2,000 years before Christ, Melchizedek comes on the scene. He's never mentioned again for 1,000 years in the Bible. 1,000 years go by. And then suddenly in Psalm 110, verse 4, David mentions Melchizedek almost out of nowhere. And he talks about a priestly order after the order of Melchizedek. Then another 1,000 years go by, and the writer of the Hebrews says, oh, by the way, here's why that's so important. If the Lord Jesus Christ were on earth, he's not a descendant of Levi. There's no way he could be a priest. But there's another priestly order, one that predates Levitical priesthood, predates Aaron, and that's the order of Melchizedek. If you only needed one proof of Scripture's inspiration, I would suggest that's a wonderful proof, that he appeared 2,000 years before, mentioned 1,000 years later, and then 1,000 years after that. Oh, by the way, if this wasn't true, we'd all be in trouble. But there he is in heaven as the guarantee of our inheritance. The hope rests in the fact that he is there in heaven for us. How do I know I'll be there one day? Because he's there already. That's my hope. So we live in a world without hope, hopelessness all around us. But if you're a believer, we have a hope. And for that reason, we sorrow not when somebody who is a Christian dies as those who have no hope, because we know we'll see fellow believers once again, but we'll see the King in his beauty. We'll behold the land that is afar off. And so that's our hope. I hope, I trust that you have hope today, and that hope motivates you to serve the Lord and to anticipate his coming again. We're going to sing in closing number 540, My Hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. And if you really believe it, sing it out. Number 540. My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely. God's people said, Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope we have, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, in a world without hope, without a future. We thank you, Father, that our hope is certain. It rests upon the promise of God in your word and presence of Christ in heaven. So we thank you for that assurance we have. The God who cannot lie has promised these things. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose victorious, is now a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so, Father, we thank you for these certainties. Just encourage us through them, that we might have that strong consolation, that strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge. And so we commit ourselves to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.